Good morning. If you have your Bibles, open them up to John chapter 20. So let's read together from the 19th verse of the 20th chapter of the Gospel of John. And on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, thank you for these words, especially those that you have spoken directly to us. But of course, every letter in the Bible is a red letter. So thank you for all of Scripture. But as we look at this passage today and the words you spoke directly to your disciples, we pray that you would open up our eyes so that we may see what it is you want us to see. Open up our ears so that we may hear what it is you want us to hear from your word. And open us up to the leading of the Holy Spirit so that we would receive what it is you want us to receive this morning. And we praise you and thank you for this and for all things. And Lord, I pray that nothing would come out of my mouth this morning but what you would want me to say. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so now we're continuing here. Yes, last week we looked at where Jesus and Mary interacted after the resurrection. So we're continuing on that same day, the day that Jesus rose from the dead. And on that evening of that same day, he comes and appears before his disciples. And looking at verse 19, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. So even though they'd received the news that Jesus was risen from the dead, they were still confused about what it meant. And as a result, they were afraid of the Jews coming to capture them and arrest them. And so they had locked the doors to the room where they were. Now, what Jews were they afraid of? They were not afraid of a mob coming to get them, of just people of Jerusalem or people who had come for Passover. They were afraid that the Pharisees and the religious leaders would send an army of men to come capture them, just as they had sent to capture Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. We can imagine this kind of fear. Fear that the officials are coming to arrest us. Going into the house and locking the doors so that no one can come in. That's the kind of fear they were experiencing in this moment. I can only imagine what it was like for them to not really grasp that Jesus had been risen from the dead and to fear that the religious leaders were going to come and arrest them and take them away and then probably crucify several of them. But they feared. We've all heard it said that the word "fear not" is often repeated in Scripture. I don't remember the exact number, but the one that comes to my mind is 256 times is the phrase "fear not" written in our Scriptures. Many of it in the Old Testament. And so they would have been well aware of all those passages, but they were afraid anyway. And we can appreciate that. We've got all of Scripture that tells us to fear not. Yet we often do. We often are afraid of whatever is coming against us. We're afraid there won't be enough money at the end of the month. We're afraid that the car is going to break down and we're going to have a major expense. We're afraid that biopsy is going to come back with some bad news. We're afraid that the Spirit really won't come down and fill us with Himself. We're afraid we're going to do something wrong to upset Jesus. That one is nothing to be afraid of. He's not going to be upset by something you did. Right? He might discipline you by it, but he's not going to be upset with you by doing it. Not in the way that we think of a parent being upset with us. Not the same. Or it doesn't exist. But they were afraid. And as a result of this fear, which fear we often have ourselves, they had locked the doors. But then this stunning and shocking event occurs. The doors are locked. Nobody can get in. And all of a sudden, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." At the risk of being disrespectful to Scripture, that is the most crazy thing I've ever heard. Jesus just suddenly pops up into the room and he says, "Peace be." I am not going to be at peace if Jesus just pops into the room. I'm going to be freaked out. Now, after a few seconds, after a few minutes, okay, maybe after a few hours, I won't be freaked out anymore. But if I had been the disciples in that moment, there's just no way I was going to be peaceful. And yet Jesus says to them, "Peace be with you." Now, the reasons Jesus says this to them are many, okay? But the first one is to try to settle them down from this initial shock that he is now in the room. Then secondly, he says, "Peace be with you," as to let them know that he's not there to punish them because of their lack of faith during the crucifixion and Jesus's, or to punish them for abandoning him when he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's communicating to them with this phrase, "Peace be with you," that all is well and you don't need to be afraid. What an amazing sound. Peace be with you. Jesus speaks, "Peace be with you." Can you imagine that? Him saying that to you and I? After we get over the initial shock that it's Jesus talking to us, that would be one of the most wonderful words you could ever hear. Peace be with you, from the mouth of Jesus. You're not really sure why he's suddenly there. Is his appearance a good thing or a bad thing? Right? Because we know from the book of Revelation that his appearance is a bad thing for some people. It's not a bad thing for his people, but for those who have been his enemies, his appearance is a bad thing. Here we have his people, and again, there's nothing to be afraid of. He is telling them, "With peace be with you, that all is well with us. The kingdom of God is advancing." And so we can hear him speaking to us today, "Peace be with you," in the midst of our struggles and trials and tribulations. Like the song we sang about Jesus, "Draw me ever nearer," so also we, like the disciples, can be at peace because Jesus has told us so, even in the midst of our scary struggles. Then in verse 20, and when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So he says to them, peace be with you. Then he shows them his hands and his side, where the spear had pierced his side, and the nail prints in his hands. That must have been some kind of sight. Can you imagine what that would be like? To have Jesus standing in front of you and be able to see the nail scars or the nail holes and his hole in the side of his body where the spear had pierced. That must be something amazing, because here, they suddenly believed. And as we'll look at next week, Thomas believed when he could see the nail scars and the pierce in the side. There was something about that that caused them to believe. But there's also something more significant here too. We have to remember that by the time Jesus reveals himself this evening, he has ascended to the Father in his glorified body and has now been fulfilled in everything that he's supposed to be physically. Yet, he did not lose the nail prints in his hand, nor the hole in the side of his body, nor the nail prints in his feet. All of those were still present after Jesus received his glorified body. So, what are we to make of that? We see from other places in scriptures that when we receive our glorified body, we will be made perfect. So you've often heard the phrase, the only scars that'll be in heaven are the ones on Jesus' hands, feet, and side. So why is he different? Why does he not get to be completely restored physically? Well, first, his scars and his pierced side, all of that is a reminder that he is the one who saved us and sacrificed for us. A reminder every day that we are in heaven that he was the one who delivered us. In essence, his scars are not scars of defeat, they're scars of victory. Also, because they're scars of victory, he keeps them and retains them as a reminder to all of us that he paid the price. He paid the price in full with the sacrifice of his body on the cross. And his one-time act that counteracted the one-time act of Adam in the garden is why he is victorious. It's why he keeps those scars so we can remember all the people, all the inhabitants of heaven can remember that Jesus purchased our salvation. Now, verse 20 also tells us that when he had showed them his hands and his side, then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. As I mentioned earlier, there was something about seeing the scars and seeing the pierced side that caused them to believe. But it's more than just that they believed. They were glad when they saw the Lord. So the implication here is that when Jesus came and stood among them, they didn't really recognize it was him. Not until they could see the scars and the wound. So therefore, it seems to me that here again, we see something we talked a lot about last week, which is Jesus reveals himself when he reveals himself. Even here with the disciples, even though his physical body is standing right in front of them, just as it was with the two men on the road to Emmaus, they didn't really recognize him fully. But when they did recognize him and recognize who he was, they were glad. Seeing Jesus made them glad. How about us? Are we glad when we see Jesus? Now, obviously, most all of us in the room, maybe all of us in this room, have never had an experience where Jesus was standing in front of us physically, or a dream of the same nature. So how can we be glad even though we don't see Jesus? Well, we see him in a different way. We see him in the words of Scripture. We see him in the letters that are read in our Bibles. We see him throughout all of the Old Testament when we see a deliverer coming from God for the people. We see him in our church history when he sends and shows up for a deliverer, when his Spirit is at work causing things to happen in such a way. In a few minutes, we'll sing one of the hymns by Martin Luther. The idea of justification by faith, not by works, as was the idea of the Catholic Church at that time at least. Well, it still is today. Was first brought up by another person 100 years earlier. But guess what? The time wasn't right. That man was tortured and then finally executed for his heresy against the Catholic Church. Then 100 years later, along comes Martin Luther, who reads the book of Romans and discovers the same thing that this man did 100 years earlier. And he stands up and proclaims as one of the reformers of the church to reclaim the gospel from salvation of works to salvation by grace through faith. This time it was successful, because it was a different time and the Spirit of the Lord was at work. The Catholic Church strongly opposed Luther. And in fact, many times Luther was convinced that his life was in danger and that at any minute he would be arrested and then executed. One of the most poignant moments when he was convinced he was going to die was during the Diet of Worms, which is basically a trial. It was the trial at the city of Worms, where the Catholic Church had sent a prosecutor to prosecute in a trial-like setting Luther, and he had to defend himself. And he was imprisoned there too. He wouldn't be like what you would think of as he just left his house and went there to defend himself. He was actually imprisoned there and kept under lock and key. But the Spirit of the Lord was moving in that day. And now we can see Jesus moving and causing events to occur. After Luther escapes from his captivity, he goes on to write and translate the Bible into German so that the common person could read it. He goes on to be a standard bearer and a proclaimer of faith in Christ alone. But before he could do those things, he had to have a small struggle with the king of Germany. Because ultimately it was the king of Germany that was either going to hand Luther over or protect him and keep him functioning as a free man, proclaiming the gospel as we know it today. And so Luther goes to make his case before the king. And the king is kind of undecided in this moment. But then come all the lords of Germany. And they support Luther. And therefore the king of Germany ultimately decides, because of the Spirit's moving upon the lords of Germany, that he would side with Luther and protect him from the Catholic Church. We see Jesus showing up during the first and second Great Awakenings. We see Jesus showing up through the Billy Graham Crusades with a number of people who have come to faith in Christ. Throughout church history, we see where Jesus shows up. And when he does, in all of these instances, his disciples are glad. His people are glad. Of course, that's not the end of Jesus showing up. He starts showing up for us even today and into the future with trials and tribulations and questions that we haven't even experienced yet. Jesus is going to show up. And when he does, we will be glad. We will be glad. Now let's look at verse 21. Now Jesus repeats himself here. Jesus says to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." So Jesus repeats and says, "Peace be with you," again. I want to give you a little tip. Whenever God especially repeats the same word twice in a row, you better pay attention. It's like your mama's using your full name. And so here we are. He said it again, "Peace be with you." That means we got to stand up and pay attention to this. Yes, it means everything that we talked about before in verse 19 about peace be with you. But there's also an added element to this particular peace be with you. Before he gives them the instruction about sending them out, he tells them peace be with you to comfort them, to give them courage for what they're about to be told to do. And then he says, "As the Father sent me, even so I am sending you." So Jesus says just the plain, simple truth of what he means. The Father sent him into the world, and now he's sending his disciples into the world. And that continues even today, where he sends us into the world. We individually are responsible for the things God calls us to in the world around us, and we as a church respond by supporting our missionaries all over the globe. And we as a church are being sent out into the world. Now, we've struggled to reach out into the world as a church. We made a great effort this past Christmas with the Christmas cookies and handing them out to our neighbors. We're going to be doing an outreach or an invitation to join us for Easter that'll be going out into the neighborhood around us. And to those ladies who orchestrated this, thank you so much. Are we as a church ready to go out into the world and to receive those who respond to our call? To me, this is the greatest unknown. God will send people to this church. And the question is, how will we respond? If we respond in a protective way, fearing them as an outsider who's going to change the church, we're having the wrong response. That is a natural response. You might even say it's a fleshly response. And if we respond with welcoming them in and being glad they become a part of our fellowship, walking with us in Christ, and they actually cause some change in our church, we can still be glad about that. Because I can promise you that the church will change if new people join us. It will change the dynamic. It will change the way we worship together even. In fact, there's just numerous ways that God could send someone to us who could make things different than what they are right now. What if he sent someone to us who could lead music? That way you'd actually have something besides me and the hymns I guess at every week. What if he sent someone to us who's gifted in evangelism, and all of a sudden they're bringing in new people? Their work in evangelism results in brand new Christians coming into this church body. And you know what happens when you got brand new Christians joining a church? It's messy. Bless their hearts. You know, they're brand new. They just don't know. They haven't learned the Bible yet. They're still figuring out this whole thing about the Holy Spirit working in them and leading them and showing them the truth. They're a lot like teenagers. Oh, Lord, do we have to? Yes, we have to. Not because we have to, we get to. Each of us was in the same location and same place as they are when they come in brand new. We came in brand new too. Maybe not to this church, but to another church after we came to faith in Christ. And oh, we were a mess. I even grew up in the church and I was a mess. I even knew the Bible when I came to faith in Christ and I was still a mess. I just didn't know I was a mess. And neither does anyone else when they're newly saved realize they're a mess. Okay, there are some who recognize it because they're carrying significant problems with them that are vices when they come to the church, and they know this is a problem in their life. But most people don't realize they're a mess. And we get to walk along these people just as others walked along with us when we were new believers. That is a beautiful thing. It is so gloriously beautiful to watch believers walk with brand new believers, encouraging them, admonishing them, showing them and teaching them the truth of God. Yes. Even so, the Lord sends us out just as he sent out the disciples. And then something, verse 22, is an even bigger surprise. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Okay, this gets to be a little confusing, right? Because Acts chapter 2 is when they really received the Holy Spirit, wasn't it? No. That was where the evidence and expression of them having received the Holy Spirit, the coming down of the tongues to be able to speak in multiple languages. That's when the expression and the evidence of it came. But they received the Holy Spirit here because Jesus breathed on them. And this breathing on them is reminiscent and an allusion to God breathing into Adam new life. From being just created as a human being, he breathed life into them. Same here, this allusion that Jesus is now breathing new life into the disciples. Only this new life that's being breathed into the disciples is the Holy Spirit. It is the breath of God being blown upon the heads and hearts and minds and souls of the disciples. Verse 23. And here comes the authority that comes with being receiving the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. This is also a confusing phrase. At least for me it is. Now it's not confusing in what it means. It means he tells the apostles and early disciples that if you forgive sins of any, they are forgiven. And if you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. That's got just a little bit of confusion to it because only God can forgive sins. But in this phraseology that he's using, he is appointing them as his representative, much like an ambassador. And in doing so, he's telling them what you say is what I'm saying through you, and what you do is what I'm doing through you. The idea that the Holy Spirit was so present with them, they could recognize when someone was not being genuine in their faith, and they could tell them that their sins were not forgiven. Or someone rejects Jesus, their sins are not forgiven. The confusing part to me comes from, well, how far does this go? How many people, how many generations of believers does this go? For example, do you and I today have the same authority that if we forgive sins of any, they are forgiven them, and if you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld? Do we still have that authority? I'm not sure. I'll be honest with you, I'm just not sure. I know we have authority to speak the truth. We have authority to call to salvation. We have the authority to disciple and raise up. But I really struggle with this idea of being able to forgive sins and withhold forgiveness of sins, because only God can forgive sins. And I'm a self-centered person. I might be willing to forgive the sins of somebody that doesn't need them to be forgiven and withhold forgiveness from someone who does. So I'll just be frank and straight with you. I don't know what to do with this passage. I don't know what to do with this verse. I can't dismiss it as just something that Jesus said randomly to the disciples. Yet at the same time, as I mentioned, I struggle with this idea that only God can forgive sins. And I know how, as I mentioned, self-centered I am and how prone I would be to doing it based in my own ideas and not what God has said. So I don't know what to do with it. I can't give you any advice about what to do with it, except struggle with it yourself in the scripture and pray for God's wisdom and insight. Thus far, he has not answered my question. through the power of the Spirit. But I patiently wait for him to do so. And that, my brothers and sisters, brings us to the end of this passage. It is not my normal course of action to end a sermon on a question mark like this with a tension and a problem that we have unresolved. But that's where we are. That's where this leaves us. So what I want to leave you with is not so much this question and the tension that lies within it, but to leave you with this reality and truth. Jesus is saying, peace be with you, both as you as a person to be at peace while he is with you, and also to be at peace as you go out into the world and do the scary things. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for this day and thank you for this word that you've given us through your scriptures. I'm constantly amazed at how much you show us about yourself in every passage and in every verse. And I pray, Lord, that you would just open up our eyes this morning to glorify your name and to praise you in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.